point, if you like. So, Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrows found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And say, not specific, but if you keep an ear out, you will hear at least one or two of those verses as we go through the passage. Zoom, for those who are tuning in, may well be at 10 past, quarter past, so keep an ear out and get ready to zoom in for the prayer time when we're ready. And this won't be ultra lengthy because I only had a day to prepare, and because I think we do need time to pray. So let's use the time well later for prayer. But I came up with a thought, and you may like or not like it. It's our walk with God. And that is the phrase for today. David has been taking us through a series of Abraham's journeys. Well, I'm going to take you on a journey that stretches from the start of the Bible to the end. You might think that's impossible. You might say that afterwards as well. If we're Christians, we need to learn how to walk the Christian life. We need to know how to avoid walking in various different dangerous paths. I don't know how many of you watch online Sunday school, but it has a regular slot called Soul Drill, which I call all sorts of weird things, but it's Soul Drill. If you don't watch it, do you know what it is? I asked for hands, you could give a show, but maybe you've come across it in years past in your own churches, Sunday schools, whatever. We used to do it here, and when I was involved in the Sunday school, we'd have Soul Drill here, and the theme for it was, if you got your hand up early enough, you got a sweep. Bribery, corruption, you know. So the aim is to familiarise the youngsters with individual Bible verses, but also to get them to know the books of the Bible. And I know some have learned at Sunday school how the books of the Bible come from a song. Doesn't it amaze you, though, that there are 66 books? There's a wonderful consistency and a harmony between the books. It's all the more amazing when you consider that the writers all had different personalities, different backgrounds, different birthplaces, different nationalities. It's even yet more amazing when you consider that it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. Of course, it stands together because, as we all know, the Holy Spirit inspired all the writers to pen their individual books. All good authors gradually build their story from cover to cover. I don't know how much you read, and we've got specific authors we like, but you can trace the story growing, can't you, from the start to the end. We've had Amy reading to us while she's been staying with us from a book about the zoo, and it's fascinating. She loves it. I love her to read us to us, and since they've gone home, she still does it online to us, which is lovely. But it's also true of the Bible. The Bible has truth that is progressive. And we can gradually learn more and more of God's dealing with us as we go from the start of the Bible to the very end. There's no hope of covering all of that tonight, I know, but I'm hoping that we might be able to pick up that theme as we run through various references. Walking together is a real sign of love or fellowship for each other. I remember, some of you will know him, a lot might not, Pastor John, John Alsop and his wife Lois used to come and visit us from Bradford-on-Avon. As soon as they left the church, they would walk across to their car, up the other end of the car park, always hand in hand all the way. And Rosemary and I, whenever we go for a walk, we also hold hands. It seems it's maybe an old-fashioned thing nowadays, but it's a statement of togetherness, or in our case, maybe it's just to stop one or other's falling over, but we do it anyway. Tonight we're going to look at how several biblical folk walked with God. May it encourage us to do likewise. You can look up the verses if you like. There's going to be a lot of them. If you don't have to, if you want the references afterwards, I can give you a copy of the notes if you want them. But if you want to jot them down, you can look them up later at home. So we're going to start with Adam. That's not really a surprise, is it? We're going to start at the beginning. The story of Adam and Eve show us what life could have been like for our race as a whole. And we obviously know that it wasn't. In Genesis 3 verse 8 we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Well, I don't know what your gardens are like, but we can imagine what this garden was like, and it would have been wonderful. How idyllic. Presumably it happened many times before. They must have enjoyed this walk in the garden with their God. But this time God had come to accuse them of their sin, and their idyllic relationship with him had just come to an end. So sorry, sad start. But we move on to Enoch, and I don't know how much you all know about Enoch, but the Bible has some wonderfully simple but thought-provoking verses. Two of those are in Genesis 5 and verse 22, where it says Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And then just a couple of verses later in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I've always found that verse fascinating. Clearly, we're not going to last for 300 years. Enoch eventually lived to 365. But wouldn't it be great to hear said to us, insert your name in this, so-and-so walked with God for 60 years, 70 years. Wouldn't that be a lovely statement to be made? And if you're a youngster, I mean, we haven't... Jake, you don't consider yourself young anymore. If there's anyone online who is particularly young, do you consider yourself young? Yes, all right. So, youngsters who are here or online, if you are not converted, turn to the Saviour when you're young. You can have a life which is so much more fruitful if you come to the Saviour when you're a young person. I can't remember the name and I couldn't find it, but there was one famous preacher, maybe someone here would know, who related that he'd had 2.5 conversions the previous week. And the hearer said, "Ah, 2 adults and a child then." And he said, "No, 2 children and 1 adult. Because their lives could be so much fuller for their Lord as they went forward. I don't know who it was. If you know, please tell me, because I'd love to find it and I couldn't work it out. What a glorious way to go, though, for God took him. Who wouldn't love that, eh? Not to suffer the pain and the agony, not to have the loss of brain and dementia and whatever. God just took him. Well, who knows? Christ may come again before we die. Who knows when that will happen? And then as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," the them being the ones who've already passed into glory, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord." We could have had that hymn tonight, I suppose, "Forever with the Lord." So Enoch, fascinating character. Lovely story of how he was taken to be with the Lord. He walked with God and then he was not. Abraham was the founder of the race, and we've had helpfully, I don't know how many, 4 studies from David on his journeys. In Genesis 17 verse 1 we hear, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I am Almighty God. walk before me and be blameless. And there was a promise then attached to that. What does it really mean? It means Abraham was to be the model for the people of what a relationship with God should look like. Likewise, other people ought to be able to look at us if we're Christians, look at our lives, see that they're true, see that they're straight, see that they're sincere. And so they would be attracted to the God that we're walking with. Our lives can say so much. So move on then a bit more to Moses. We find Moses in Deuteronomy reiterating the command to the descendants of Abraham. So if you want the reference, it's chapter 5 and 32 and 33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you. So what does that mean? It simply means we should follow a straight path. We shouldn't evade or turn aside from the commandments. This passage that we're reading in chapter 5, 32, 33, not far from when Moses gave the law. And with that obedience came a promise of God's prosperity, not necessarily financial, and his blessing for the people of God. Then we move on to David. You say this is a bit of a whistle stop. We can't cover 66 books in 15, 20 minutes. David's got much to say about walking with God. If you want a reference, it's Psalm 84 and verse 11. He confirms to us, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." You might recognise the verse. "The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So we need to follow God's ways. You assume at church, but in the factory, in the office, and especially at home, and especially in front of unsaved children and unsaved spouses. I've probably told you before that when I started work, 77, was it? So sometime in the early 80s, I had a managing director who used to tell me at every meeting that he would try to moderate his language in front of me in the meeting. Or if he failed, then he apologised for his language in the meeting. He was a crusty old journalist, and you can just imagine what the language could have been like. So you never know what impact your witness can have on the life of others. And sometimes you might not even hear of it until years later. Daniel was the next one in the Old Testament. Daniel was well aware of a sin of pride. He was a young man who'd been taken into captivity, but then was promoted to the second place in the kingdom, only behind the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a wise man and knew first how God could bring down the proud. So he records for us the words of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:37. And I always used to like this bit of the Bible, because after all you'd heard about Nebuchadnezzar, then comes his profession. And he says in that verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and all of his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down." It's surely a reminder for all of us that the gifts and graces that we have are from God alone, and that we should always act humbly, recognising his favour to us. Well, that's the Old Testament. 39 books in 12 minutes or whatever. But we come to Jesus, and you'd expect that would be the case, wouldn't you? We move to the New Testament and see what the Saviour has to say. And obviously he's got to say an awful lot about the way to live. But just one verse in John 8 verse 12. He states, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Let's use this as an encouragement in a world which is growing increasingly dark. I mean, it has been dark before in past times, but at the moment there are a lot of things going on that seem to be increasingly slipping. But let's also use this as a spur to evangelize people. and lead people from darkness into light. You've probably got 4,500 people around Belvedere who many of them don't know anything of Christ. Harold Faithful, and you say never heard of him, or if you do, I'm surprised, but maybe you do. It's a lovely name though, isn't it? Harold Faithful. He was a Sunday school worker and an elder in a West Country in the middle of the last century. He points out that before there were street lights, many of the churches in the West Country had put large lanterns in their church towers. We'd have trouble doing that, but I suppose we could put them up there, to guide the congregation when the nights were dark. But many farmers who would be going to the church would also take with them handheld small lanterns in order that they would be stopped from falling in ditches as they crossed the fields. This reminds us that we should primarily fix our eyes on Christ, the great guiding light, but we should also use the word to help us stumbling or falling in our daily lives. And I guess there will be daily notes, there will be books you read, there's the Bible itself. All of those things will lead us to stop from stumbling or falling. When we move to the greatest man, no doubt, other than Christ in the New Testament, and we look a little bit at faith, who would you expect us to look at? I think it's fairly obvious. This leads us on, though, to a difficult subject of guidance, and we could spend weeks, no doubt, looking at guidance. We'd love to have our lives planned, I'm sure, to know exactly what was going to happen, to know exactly how our days would pan out. But Paul brings us back to reality, and the reference is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." This is surely so that we put our trust in Christ every day of our lives. This is so that we do not rely on our own strength and our own supposed abilities. It's a great leveller. We're all only as strong as the strength that the Saviour gives us for each day at a time. This is how God teaches us. His way is a way of humility, putting all our trust in Him alone. We're all fearful, I'm sure, and in the last year maybe we felt more fearful, some less so, some more. But if we trust fully in Him, this is teaching us that He can help us not to not have fears, but to help us through our fears. Paul also reminds us of the role of the Holy Spirit in our daily walk. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, he exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then he moves on a few verses to 25 and 26, and he says the same thing again. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I remember once asking Canon Andrew White, you will recognise the name, to do an FOY epilogue. He was in my Sunday school class. You know, and he was about 17. He wasn't a canon then, I take it. Yeah, he was a clever lad, though. He talked on the fruits of the Spirit, which was good, but it was very challenging for 11 to 16 year olds. This is where Paul leads us to, though, after that passage in verse 22 and 23 of the chapter we just looked at. If we walk in the Spirit, we will see the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, how we all need more of the Spirit's guidance, don't we? I always remember Rosemary's dad, before he came up here on a Thursday evening, he would always say, "I speak this to you as much and more to myself." And I never quite understood, but the more you see these sort of verses and you say, "I couldn't possibly preach that to someone else when it applies mostly to myself." And that's what he always started with. Paul also reminds us in Ephesians 4 verse 1, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called." Oh, how our lives need to be a picture for others of the Saviour in us, and how often we fall down. But let's look just briefly at the Saviour in more detail, and we come almost to a close with this. We can't end without turning to Revelation. We started at Genesis, we're going to go into Revelation. And I hope it encourages us. In Revelation 3 and verse 4, Christ says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." And here's the great promise. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So as we started with our relationship with God in the garden being marred, we end with the possibility of walking with God in the person of Christ, the Saviour. How often do you think, "I really don't match up to the standards that the Bible lists for the Christian walk"? Join the club. We all feel the same. If we do think that we fulfil all righteousness, then I think we deceive ourselves, and the answer must be that we're proud. But by grace are we saved. That was my text on my baptismal card, and it's always been my favourite verse in Ephesians. By grace are we saved, and by grace we're enabled to walk this way. Just a few final comments, and I don't know who's tuning in, but if you're not a Christian, the same is true for you. You might look at this and say, "I couldn't possibly do all of that, so I won't bother." There are no super Christians. There's just a marvellous God. And he says to anyone who's searching, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Jesus will turn nobody aside who comes to him in repentance and faith. And you say, "I'm lonely." This walk is not a lonely walk. We have a Saviour who sticks closer than a brother, who's always with us, who will always help us, who will always encourage us, who will pick us up when we fall, and ultimately, I almost read it, but will promise us an eternal mansion. I remember doing a series for the ladies on what heaven will look like. He's promised us that he will take us there one day. Who wouldn't want to walk with this Saviour? We pray that God will give us grace to walk the Christian life in the way that some of these